I want to invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. There are 63 verses in this chapter. I'm going to preach this, well, I'm going to try to preach through all of it. But I'm going to skip some verses since because it is so long. Joshua chapter 15. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. Now I'm jumping down to verse 5. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary on the north side runs from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Now jump to verse 12. And the west boundary was the great sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. Now I'm skipping the verses from verse 21 all the way to 62. I'm picking up in verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Those verses that I skipped, they list the detail of the towns inside the territory of Judah. So let me start with this question. Do you have a movie that you like so much that you would watch again and again? Or a book that you would read and reread again and again? Or a song that you listen to again, again, and again? I'm sure you do. Most of you probably do. And each time you watch and read and listen, you will probably discover something new, something interesting, some interesting new details in it that adds to your appreciation of whatever it is, the movie, song, or book. When DVD discs were still the in thing way back then, Judy used to ask me why, instead of rental, why I bought and collect movies and DVDs back then. I don't anymore, of course. And my answer was always that I want to watch them again, again, and again. And like I said, each time I discover something new and interesting in it, you just find some little new details, and it's like, oh, it makes sense now. I thoroughly enjoy these discoveries. But for me, I'm sure, or for anyone else, to get to the point of buying it in the first place, that movie would have to really pique or stimulate my interest, right? In order for me to pay the full price, back then was $15, $20 a disc. Well, that's kind of my experience of studying this passage here in Joshua, in chapter 15. I'm talking about specifically about this discovery part, the details part. Even if this isn't the first time you read this text, as I was reading through it, you might still find it to be difficult to get into, as it just tells us so much details of the division of the land that seems so ordinary and mundane, and you aren't sure what you're supposed to get out of it. Well, I skip a lot of those names, so you didn't hear them, but if you read through it, you would get a taste of that. Well, clearly, I have to preach this text, and so I had to spend time studying it, and by mulling over it again, again, and again, I discover a couple of things that I thoroughly enjoy learning. And so my hope and prayer is that what I share today will spark your interest to read, to think, and reread, and rethink the rich lessons God gives us in this text, His living word. This chapter is all about the details of the allotment of the land given to the tribe of Judah after the conquests of Canaan. In other words, all the fighting is done with, and this is the initial part of the division of the land. Judah came first. This text contains the details of God's promise to His people. So, that's an important thing. So what we need to do is to learn to treasure God's promise in its details. That's the first thing. Second, we need to guard against the threat that jeopardizes the promise. That's the second thing. And thirdly, we need to connect to the precious reality behind the promise. These are the three points that are listed in your sermon outline. Let me go to it one by one, treasuring the details of the promise. So the first thing that should really spark our interest is that we see the pattern here in this text of how the Lord always and faithfully fulfill His promise repeatedly, as we see it here in this text. And the particular promise we're talking about is the one from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. That's about 400 plus 450 years ago, when the Lord promised Abram, before He even changed His name to Abraham, when He says, "To your offspring I will give this land." So here you go. Now they're in the land. And to going further on this, God's promise has actually come to a detailed and precise fulfillment in this text of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the largest of the 12 tribes, and so they got the largest territory, the largest share of land. Also, this text fulfills God's promise made through Jacob's last will. Before he died, Jacob blessed all of his sons. And in chapter 49 of Genesis, Judah, according to Jacob, would be the strongest among his brothers. And from Judah would come the ruler of Israel. And here, Jacob was prophesying the fact that David would be that eventual king of Israel. And of course, if you know your New Testament, if you know biblical history, from David, we get our final king, Jesus Christ Himself. And so this land allotment really reflects the strength of Judah promised by the Lord centuries ago through Jacob's prophecy. All these details, descriptions, and pattern of fulfillment of God's promise are meant to demonstrate and assure us today that God really keeps His promise. His ultimate promise is what? His ultimate promise is to send His Son in the fullness of time in human history to accomplish salvation, to strike the head of the serpent, to defeat sin and death, to suffer and die on the cross as God's punishment of His people's sin, to dwell in them and to be with them, giving them His Spirit, His peace, His comfort, His strength, no matter what difficulties that they're going through until He returns. That's the promise. And according to this pattern that we see here, reading here in this text, none of that would be in vain. None of that would be unfulfilled. That's the kind of assurance that we can get just by reading this text. Now, let's go into the details a little bit. I find that the way in which Judah's territory being described here to be very, very interesting. The combination of so many Hebrew verbs and names of places in the first 12 verses, particularly in 2 to 12, it conveys a different kind of feeling as I'm reading through it again and again. It makes me feel like we are getting an ancient version of a virtual reality tour. When I used to be a graphic designer, one of the biggest clients I had was a local real estate luxury townhome builder. Okay, and at the time they were exploring exploring the technology of virtual reality home tour, and I'm sure clearly this would have been a huge hit in the last 2 years during COVID. Right, people don't go out and look at homes, so all you need to do is to have one of those virtual reality headset, Oculus thing, you know, you play games. And you get, what you get from that viewer is that a 360 degree with 3D walkthroughs that present model homes in an engaging way. It is as if you were there walking through the different rooms with that little device on your head. Now, Just imagine that's kind of what you're getting here in this text. The ancient version of virtual reality tour of the territory of Judah here in verses 2 to 12. The text kind of works like a camera. It's taking you through the boundaries of Judah, south, east, north, west. How exciting this really is. Even if this isn't your home. My brother in Pittsburgh bought a house late last year, but he didn't move into the house right away because he had to do some renovation. He just moved in recently, like a month ago or so. But I just remember before he moved in, how excited he got every time when there was an opportunity to give a tour to his new house to friends and family. And the house was empty. There was nothing in it. It was still work in progress. And every time I went to Pittsburgh to see him, he always took me to the house to look at it. Well, this is what this text is doing. The excited new landowner is inviting the rest of God's people to be excited, to celebrate how faithfully God has fulfilled his land promise in details. And if you jump down to verses 20 to 62, the verses that I skipped, that's a list of over 100 cities with their towns and villages. And this list just shows how rich and how fertile the land really is. And I'll come back to that later on in my third point. How God fulfills his promise should never be dull and boring to us. Clearly, the most obvious and important promise God fulfilled would be, like I mentioned earlier, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He promised to save all who trust in his son Jesus by faith alone. That should really stir up our excitement and give thanks to him all the time. But there are also other promises. There are also other promises, too, in the Word of God. Just the very fact that you have clothes, you have food, you have shelter, things that you have and you don't think much of, ordinary things, that in themselves are fulfillments of God's promises. For example, think about it this way. Jesus said in Matthew 6:30, "But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Indeed, he will and has already, hasn't he?" Okay, consider Proverbs 19:14. "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Okay, now just the fact that I have a wife who knows how to clip coupons and save money and knows how to take care of my children, that in itself is a promise fulfilled by the Lord. Don't you see that? Nothing ordinary about it. Do you get excited by these seemingly ordinary and dull promises being fulfilled in your life? You should. You really should. Should look again. Pay attention to these ordinary things, the promises the Lord has given us. And give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So that's the first thing. Treasuring the details of the promise. Don't let one get away from you and forget that you forget to give thanks of the promises that God has given you. And second, guarding against the threat that jeopardizes the promise. And this is a little bit tough, this point. So at first, I have to admit, I really didn't know what to do with the middle part of chapter 15 here about the story of Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, in verses 13 to 20. But after mulling over it, reading it again and again and again, like I said earlier, trying to study it, I'm beginning to see that this story here of Aksa is a beginning of a warning of a threat, a beginning of a warning of a threat in terms of how God's people should receive God's promise. So let me explain what I mean here. In the last chapter, we learned that Caleb claimed his inheritance from Joshua, right? Remember that? He rightfully claimed Hebron and its surrounding hill country because he has been wholeheartedly following the Lord all these years. And God, the Lord, through Moses, gave that promise. And the Beer, mentioning here in this text, is a city next to Hebron, pretty much, that also belonged to Caleb. Verse 14 tells us that Caleb himself drove out the fearsome Anakites in Hebron. Remember those giants I mentioned last week? Now, as one of the typical ancient practices, kings and princes would recruit able military leaders, officers, to fight for them, and they would be rewarded, typically, with the land that they conquered, right? So in this case, the reward includes, interestingly, not only the city that Othniel had conquered, but the reward was added with Caleb's own daughter, Aksa, in marriage, which points to the, which points to the preciousness and significance of conquering Debir, because in Debir there are also other Anakites, those giants in it. So Othniel, who is actually Caleb's nephew, took on the challenge, and he succeeded, and he got his reward, both the city, Debir, as well as Aksa, to be his wife. So far, so good. Nothing wrong here, nothing bad here. As Othniel just continued to show the courage and valor that Caleb himself has been showing in his life, wholly following the Lord to claim God's promise. I talked all about that last week. And by the way, Othniel, later on, according to Judges chapter 3, became the first judge of Israel after Joshua's death. And I'm sure the youth would love to hear that earlier than Friday, because there was one of the questions in the trivia was, name four judges, all right? Now you wish you would have known that Othniel was the first judge of Israel. Now, here comes the interesting part. After the marriage of Aksa and Othniel, Aksa, Caleb's daughter, came to Othniel, her husband, and she urged Othniel to ask her father for a field here in verse 18. Now, this field cannot be part of the beer. It makes no sense, right? Why would he be asking a field that already belongs to Othniel? And so this field must be another piece of land. But then we get no answer from Othniel, still in verse 18, possibly due to his own hesitancy. That is, he's not able to make up his mind of how to answer his wife, whether he would make this request to his father-in-law. I wonder why. And the next thing we see in verse 18 is that Aksa herself came to Caleb to ask for springs of water, verse 19. In other words, the fields she wants must be not just a field, must be rich and fertile. This request has just revealed Aksa's heart and desire. She doesn't just want more. She wants something that's much better, richer, and resourceful than what was already given to her and to her husband. And by the way, Some Hebrew scholars point out that when Achsah urged Othniel to ask her father for a field in verse 18, the verb urged is almost always used negatively to mean incite, allure, instigate. These are negative things. So I believe this little vignette here shows something really good about Othniel, but something not so good about Achsah. It is meant to be a warning of a threat of how God's people should not receive God's promise. It is subtle because it is only the beginning, or the seed of this theme. What is the theme? The seed, or the spirit of discontent. The spirit of discontent, which the writer of the writer of Joshua will fully explore in the next two chapters, and I'm going to go deep into it next week. The point is, Achsah, Caleb's own daughter, isn't happy. She isn't contented with the field given her and to her husband. And she would even take the matter into her own hands to be so persistent to get what she wants. She wouldn't say take no for answer. Now, the irony here is, Caleb, her father, sees her so valuable as having God's inheritance because why? She gave her to Othniel because Othniel conquered Debir. Debir would be another promised town in Canaan, right? And that's why he rewarded Othniel with Achsah, his very own daughter, not a typical practice. Usually they just get the land. And nothing else can match the reward of this accomplishment. But Achsah herself treasures something else, something more than herself, something more than what she already has. She treasures a richer land that she can farm, she can invest, she can profit, so that she would have more earthly treasures. It's really a miserable and unhappy life to live if it is full of discontent and complaints, especially against God, your ultimate provider. Discontentment poisons the goodness of God's promise and provision. It poisons it. And contentment, on the other hand, is being just as happy driving a brand new BMW as you would be if you have to drive that old, beat-up, subcompact economy car that your parents had since you were five. In both cases, you have a ride. Contentment is taking as much pleasure in the house that costs $1 million as you would a cheap two-bedroom apartment. In both cases, you have a roof over your head. Contentment is appreciating that filet mignon as much as you would an Arby roast beef sandwich. Both cases, you're not starving. Contentment is just is being just as satisfied with wearing Calvin Klein as you would with an outfit from Target. In both cases, you have clothes. You aren't cold or naked. Contentment is realizing that God has met your needs. God has met your needs. And the way he ultimately does it is by giving you his son to die on the cross in your place, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe that, first and foremost? Do you believe that? And if so, that means Jesus is in you. His spirit lives in you. And so, notice that God sees and treasures you as he treasures his own son. And now the question is, do you see yourself as God sees you? And according to what Jesus has done for you, do you see that? Do you see yourself as God sees you? Or are you just going to complain to him that you want more than the greatest provision that he has already given you? I'll say more about this theme of discontentment, like I said, in the next two chapters next week. So the first we have to learn is treasure the details of the promise. Second, we have to guard against the threat that jeopardizes and spoils the promise. And lastly, we need to connect to the reality of the promise. Turning once again to the last chunk of the passage here in verses 20 to 62. Notice I skipped 63. I haven't mentioned 63 even though I read it earlier. There it actually contains another threat to the promise, which I'll have to get to in the next chapter. I'm going to put it all, group it all together. So I'll get back to verse 63 next week. Okay. So these verses here in 20 to 62, like I mentioned before, lists more than 100 cities and towns and villages, which tells us how rich and fertile the land Judah received. And so they point to God's goodness and faithfulness in his promise. But to us, these verses may still seem like they are just another list of raw data that we can hardly find any excitement reading through it. So my suggestion here is this. Imagine yourself as one of the people in the tribe of Judah reading this. I mentioned that, I think, a couple weeks ago, maybe last week, I remember. Many of us here in our church have parents who are immigrants, right? And have you ever heard your parents talk about the places and details of their hometown, where they were born, where they came from, and what they did, to the extent where you could share the excitement, even though you haven't been there yourself ever? Well, that's what you need to do here, because these towns and these cities listed here aren't some abstract concepts that are hard to grasp. Notice this. These are real, concrete places that are actually tangible, that people who inherit them really lived and live in them and experience and enjoy them. After all, these towns and cities are called what? They're real estates, you know, they're real estates. I say this is just to point out what our God is really like in his nature. I want to connect this for you. The goodness and the reality of the Christian God isn't something so abstract, so immaterial, so hard to grasp. Rather, he is real. He's tangible, concrete, even visible, as he has come to this earth to not only reveal himself to us, word became flesh, talking about Jesus, and also to live and suffer and die for sinners like you and me. So even from a passage like this, with all these cities and names, we can relate to our God's down-to-earth nature, the down-to-earthness of God, that the reality of God's promise of our salvation is holistic, it is comprehensive and tangible. What Jesus did on the cross with his resurrection didn't just save our sinful souls only in an immaterial sense. Just as our resurrected Lord, Jesus himself, who still has his human flesh, his human nature with him right now as he lives and reigns in heaven right now, so will one day all those who truly trust and hope in his resurrection alone will be given the full and perfect inheritance of a new and visible, glorified, imperishable body like our Lord's. And we'll be living in a new heavens, a new earth. All this are very, very real, tangible, and concrete. All I'm saying is that our God, his promise, none of it are abstract. They are all very concrete and real. With this reality behind the promise of the gospel in mind, how do and how will you live your life to reflect that now? Remember, all earthly goodness that you have now or you experience now, they're not meant to be the ultimate. So don't treat any of it as if it is. Don't treat any of it as if it is. And if you have Jesus in you, you already have the ultimate goodness. Now let this goodness be your full satisfaction. And let it blossom to the completeness of your satisfaction by living your life now that reflects the reality of what your heart really treasures. That should be Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for for the rich inheritance that you have given us in Christ Jesus, that you would even call us as your inheritance. Lord, we pray that you will help us to know how important it is for us to know that you have provided for all our needs, and that all we need to do is to be faithful and to be content to find in your Son Jesus. We thank you for the precious gospel. May you allow it, this message, this good news, to work through our lives and lead us to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray.